So glad you're here this morning. Just want to give you a little glimpse of what to expect today. We're going to continue to worship together. We're going to continue our series on the book of Nehemiah. I think chapter 5 today. And then, welcome to Sponsorship Sunday. You probably noticed as you came in, we have a great love and partnership with a church in Honduras, which you're going to get to hear about more during the service as well. All right, continue standing if you're able. We're going to continue worshiping.
Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this beautiful Sunday morning and for the opportunity to worship and praise you all together in one building, God. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for how merciful you are. Thank you for how incredible you are, God. Thank you for thank you for the opportunity you've given us to worship. In your precious name we pray, amen.
You can have a seat. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations.
Well, good morning. We are in a series in Nehemiah. My name is Tom. I'm pleased to serve as a teaching pastor around here. And I feel like there's this thing that I come back to on a regular basis because I'm just sort of stunned by it. And when we start this morning, I just want to bring up the fact that we are living at a time of such rapid technological breakthrough that we can't even really keep up with what's happening. There's something new every day. Right around the corner, there's some change. There's you know, fear of impending fear with artificial intelligence, or there's concern about the next steps in technology and what it means. And living in the midst of it, it can really be hard to identify which are like the major leaps forward and which are just like the small little natural incremental steps. Like which are the ones that are really big and which are the ones that are just kind of like, you know, happening just by the course of time. But looking back, okay, so I want to say that in our time, this is going to be hard. It's going to be hard to see it when you're living in the midst of it. But looking back, we can see things in history that were major changes. And in fact, probably the biggest one up until maybe the technological revolution we're living through is the invention of the printing press. That's a couple pages, just an image of a couple pages from the Gutenberg Bible. In 1439, this was an enormous leap forward. Have we heard the name Gutenberg? Does that name ring a bell? The invention of the printing press led to many things. It led to higher literacy rates, the Renaissance, even the Reformation of the church. Like it all gave rise to things that happened, we would say, huge, huge leap forward. But Gutenberg still had some assumptions. He assumed that reading, that the ability to read, like, was for the elite. And so what he did in inventing the printing press was he sort of gave elite folks or wealthy folks or already educated folks a way to have faster, more readily available access to books. But there was also something else that was happening with it, and that it's it was hard to read. Actually, even in their own language, it was kind of hard to read. And so something else had to come along. The type in the Gutenberg Bible, like the actual letters, were compressed together, and it almost was like a calligraphy version. Like it just didn't quite, like, it wasn't natural to read. And so someone else came along. Does anyone know the name Nicholas Jensen? Probably not, right? He's on the undercard for Gutenberg. But Nicholas Jensen did something, and that's actually a page from one of Nicholas Jensen's printings. In 1439, the printing press is invented, but in the 1470s, Nicholas Jensen actually took the technology of the printing press and he moved it forward so that it really exploded. He didn't invent it, but he did devise something that may have had greater impact on the rise of literacy. Strangely enough, Nicholas Jensen actually invented the fonts that we read today. He invented the fonts that we read today. So just for comparison, I want to show you a quick look. This is the Gutenberg Bible, and you see how the letters are compressed, and there's a lot of things going on there. It was pretty sloppy. Just a few decades later, here is a press from Nicholas Jensen's. Much cleaner. The letters are separated. If you recognize that font, it is actually a Roman font. Okay? Times New Roman is derived from this font that Nicholas Jensen invented. It was very readable. It was evenly spaced. It was shaped to be simple to see with our eyes. Jensen thought about the problems differently from Gutenberg. Gutenberg had, there was something that he invented, that he put together, that enabled the printing to happen more rapidly, but Jensen actually attacked the problem from a place of deficit. He said there's a deficit here that people who cannot read, they still can't read given the Gutenberg Bible. It looks just like the handwriting. How can we make it easier for them to see? He made it so that reading wasn't just for the elite. And today in Nehemiah, we're going to look at something that's kind of similar. We're going to look at a disruption to conventional thinking. The world had, and frankly still does, have a way of thinking about money. Okay? This is a strange thing in the book of Nehemiah that we're seeing. But it has a way of thinking about money or profit. And today in Nehemiah, we're going to look at what needs to be challenged in our thinking about money. We've been in the book of Nehemiah. We're kind of in the middle section of our series. We're in the middle weeks. And today in chapter 5, we're actually going to hit a pause in the book. It's been, the book of Nehemiah has been about building the walls of Jerusalem. And this man, Nehemiah, and his mission to get to Jerusalem and help them rebuild the walls. And in chapter 6, that's going to pick up again. In chapter 4, there was opposition to the project. In chapter 6, we're going to see some more opposition. But chapter 5 contains something completely different. The wall is almost just an afterthought in chapter 5. But it would be a mistake on our part to assume that chapter 5 is unrelated to the rest. The wrong question to ask is, like, what's this doing here? The right question to ask is, what's this doing here? Like, why is it here? Why in the giving of the scriptures do we have this section in Nehemiah chapter 5 that at first glance might seem like it's unconnected to chapters 4 and 6 and the chapters before and after those, but actually, what is it doing as it interrupts? The interruption asks certain questions, and these are questions that are even preempting where we're headed in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to ask things like this. If the wall is rebuilt, and the job is completed, but the people are still suffering. Now they're just suffering inside the wall instead of with walls torn down. Was the project a success? Would it have been successful if the walls were rebuilt, but the people remained in suffering? Would that have been a completion of the work? It's going to ask questions like, what's more threatening? The danger that's outside the wall or the dangers that are inside the wall? The dangers that come from outside or the dangers that we have inside? These are questions that foreshadow much of what's going to come in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. So let's take a look at chapter 5. If you have your Bible and want to turn there, that'd be great. Again, it's always on the screens for you to read it with us. But let's read through this and sort of take a look at what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 5 as Nehemiah addresses some of the issues with wealth and poverty in the city of Jerusalem. It says this. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." I'm going to save any commentary on the men and their wives. This is one of the few mentions of wives in the book of Nehemiah. But the men and their wives make an appearance here. Now, the distinction is that the men and their wives, it's a phrasing that's meant to say sort of like the common everyday folks. Okay, the common everyday folks. So it's actually, this is excluding like the nobles or the officials, the high officials. So they raised a great outcry, and against who? Against their fellow Jews. The things that we've been looking at up to this point, the opposition that we've had, has been against those on the outside. People groups and leaders from those who were on the outside. But this is going to be against their fellow Jews. It says, "Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we have to get grain.'" Like, look, we're hungry. We're hungry, and there's many of us. "Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during this famine.'" Now, there's been no mention of this famine up to this point. Okay? So I say this is like just an interjection into the story. Okay? It's like an interruption in the midst of it. But they've got this problem, and it's a shortage of food. And here's what it says: they're going into debt because the food is too expensive. Who says that ancient documents from 2,400, 2,500 years ago aren't relevant to today's problems? Right? Have we been to the grocery store? Bread, I started doing the grocery shopping in our house in the last year. The bread is expensive, guys, right? Compared to, you know, the last time I was buying the bread. Like, it's coming at a cost. And they're saying, like, look, we're having to borrow, we're having to go into debt just to feed our family, okay? Still others were saying, verse 4, we've had to borrow to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. And then it says this kind of weird thing in verse 5, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You see, what's happening is there's a shortage. There's a shortage. There isn't enough for everyone to have plenty. And so in order for some folks, okay, we might call these folks the middle class, people who do own some things, in order for them to feed their families, they're having to go into debt. They're having to mortgage just to get the food, to pay their taxes. Yeah, taxes. As long as there's been taxes, that's been a problem as well. So they're saying, look, like, it's a form of slavery. This debt that we're going into is a form of slavery. In order to survive, they're having to borrow. And this was creating an economy of slavery and foreclosure. They were hard-pressed to make ends meet. It was the reality of their situation. And so just to look at this, the first thing we're going to come to, there's a pattern in this. The first thing we're going to come to is just the complaint of the people. The complaint of the people. And look, people be complaining, right? Like the taxes are too high. The groceries cost too much. The gas is going up and down. And I've got money problems. I got money problems. My dollar doesn't go as far as it used to. It's just harder out there these days. And so there's this problem is presented. And the problem is that they had to choose between keeping their homes and their land or feeding their families, paying their taxes. And we say it just isn't right, right? I know justice has become a buzzword, and we sort of like flinch at justice because of some of the political dialogue. But I want you to know, too, some of the prophets who were working at this period of time, this same period of time, like Malachi and others. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. He was a prophet who was active at this same time. Malachi had hard words for those who didn't care about the oppressed and disadvantaged. He had really hard words for those who said, like, that's their problem, let them handle it. And it was part of the religious class. He has hard words for the priests who were happy to gather things that made their life easier and were indifferent towards the struggling of those around them. And it's simply this issue, this problem of the inequity. It's just not, there's those who have and those who don't. That is a problem. No matter where we want to land on a political spectrum, if we're indifferent to the plight of the poor, if we don't care, that's incompatible with the heart of God. It's incompatible with the heart of God. He cares. He cares deeply about those who are going without. Okay? So we want to keep reading. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And now Nehemiah's going to say, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Okay? Nehemiah was angry. He feels the pain. And then the first thing I want to say about this is, like, Nehemiah has had sort of like these emotional moments throughout. We talked about this in chapter 1 when he heard about the walls, and we talked about it last week when Nehemiah is dealing with the opposition. But Nehemiah feels, and I want to say this, we can't numb ourselves to the needs of those around us. Okay? We can't just let ourselves become numb and no longer feel it. We need to feel. It says that Nehemiah pondered. We've seen this as well in Nehemiah. He's deliberate about what should come next. He considers wise solutions. And then Nehemiah accused. Okay? He accused. He looked at those who were profiting off of the pain of those in the city. He looked at those who were benefiting from this marketplace of debt, and he looked at them and he accused them. And here's what he said, verse 8. And he said as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. Look, it's crazy. What he's saying is we've swapped one slavery for another. There was slavery that we were in exile. We were slaves to foreign kings. And now we've come back to the city that God has promised us. We've come back to the land that is the promised land. And what have we found? We found our own people who are essentially selling us into slavery as well, right? We've just traded one form of slavery for another. And it says they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It was he pointed out the situation, and it was accurate. They couldn't argue against him. So I continued, he said. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile armies? Look, he says, there's a wrong way to conduct business, right? What you're doing, the way you're doing business, it's profiting you, but it's not the right way to go about it, right? What you're doing isn't right. The way we do business is a reflection of our relationship with God. The way they were conducting business was not aligned with the fear of God. And he says, and we ought to just to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies. What he's saying too is it matters, the way we treat one another matters when outsiders look at us. The way we treat the poor, the way we treat the needy is a reflection of not just our relationship with God, but it's a reflection that others are going to see in us. And that does matter. It matters what others see in the way that we conduct business. In verse 10, he says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Nehemiah says, look, I'm part of the problem. I'm part of the problem. I've been doing this. Me, my family, we've been doing this, but I've got to stop. I've got to stop this. Profiting off it needs to stop. Sometimes people need help, but it's not generous to take advantage of their need. This can get extreme, right? I had a friend growing up. He was my friend from like real little, and then we were friends all the way through high school. And in the days of live streaming, I won't use his name because I didn't ask permission. So I'll just say, I had this friend, and he came from a economically like a really challenging situation, single mom. And when he turned 16 and got his driver's license, his mom had no resources to help him buy a car. And so he went to his grandparents and he asked his grandparents, he said, hey, can you help me buy a car? And his grandparents had money, okay? And they said, well, sure, but here are the stipulations. We will give you a loan to buy our car, which was like a first generation Hyundai, okay? I'll just leave it at that. A first-generation Hyundai that they had, it was like an extra car they had. And he said, we will loan you the money to buy that car, and you're going to have to pay us 10% interest. Right? Some of you responded right away. What? Okay? That's not very grandparently of you. Okay? And then, I'm not kidding, a few months later, actually, he and I were driving in this car, and we went to go around a corner, and a loud, like, grinding, awful noise, and then dragging, and the transmission on this car went out, okay, after a few months. And so he went to his grandparents, and he said, hey, this car needs a new transmission. And they said, we will gladly lend you the money at 10% interest to get that transmission fixed, right? Now, we look at this and go, like, what are you talking about? Like, that's... How can you do that? I think you respond that way. In my 16, 17-year-old sense of justice at the time, I was so angry at his grandparents. How can you not help him? How can you not look at his situation and see his need? And still today, I look at it and think about, like, it's just not right. right? It's that same sense in us that when we're reading this story, Nehemiah is feeling that what we're doing to the people is not right. We shouldn't be doing this. We should be helping, and what we're doing instead is putting an extra layer of burden on them. And it matters that we that these people have need, and it matters that we are there equipped to meet those needs. Keep reading, verse 11. So Nehemiah goes on. He says, "Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." Nehemiah says, like, don't, he's like, we're going to stop doing this. And not only that, just stopping isn't enough. Stopping what we're doing isn't enough. That's not really like repentance of the wrong. Kind of to stop the wrong behavior is one thing. But to make it right is what Nehemiah is demanding. Go back and make it right. Make it right. The things that have been taken from them that never should have been taken, this needs to be made right. You see, this is the response of Nehemiah. He was confronted by an economic system that disadvantaged people who were already struggling. He felt their pain. He called for an end to the system. Boy, and today, I mean, these kinds of things today, these are political hot buttons, right? It's like Nehemiah occupied Jerusalem Street, okay? Like he stepped in here and he said, like, this system should not be the way that it is. The gap between the haves and the have-nots is too great. And the fault that it's getting worse is the fault of the haves. He didn't blame the poor. He blamed the affluent. Okay? That was his response. Verse 12. How did they respond to his crazy scheme? "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from there. We will do as you say." So Nehemiah says, "Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath and do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and empty." It's kind of a weird picture, but Nehemiah takes his robe and he shakes it out, right? Like he shakes out the dust of it. It's this symbol or this picture that sort of says, like, hey, if like the wealthy are just dust that's clinging to God's robe. All those of us with the resources, we're just like dust hanging on to the hem of God's robe. And if he chooses to shake us out, we just fall and we're scattered. And if you've made a promise to do this thing, these people in Jerusalem at this point, you've made a promise. And if you don't keep that promise, may God shake you out like this. May God shake you. Those are hard words. Those are hard words, right? But this was Nehemiah's response, and they went to it. So keep reading there. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen." I don't think I say that when people challenge me about money. At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. They didn't convene a special meeting of, you know, the city council to try and debate the merits. They were confronted with their actions that were helping them to gain wealth at the expense of others who were really struggling and suffering. And when challenged by it, their response was, "Amen, praise God, you're right. This has to stop. This has to stop." It's not easy, but it's where they were. They committed to this. They went beyond agreement with it. They praised God for it, for the insight and the instruction. They wanted to be, and in this moment, they wanted it to be fair and right. They wanted the system to work for their brothers and sisters, for their children and grandchildren, and not just for them. They agreed, and it says they kept their promise. But there's more. Verse 14 says, "Moreover," so here we go, more than that, "from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor," new information, we didn't have this information before. Nehemiah was appointed to be their governor. So he was part of the ruling class. I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So new information, Nehemiah is the governor, and this is 12 years. What I'm saying, in the story of the rebuilding of the wall, we've hit like a pause, and now it's interjected in here that Nehemiah was the governor, and he was responsible for the welfare of all the people and not just this project of rebuilding the wall. And in the midst of that, he heard the cries of the poor and he decided to do something about it. And one of the things that Nehemiah did about it was that neither he nor his family, his brothers, ate the food allotted to the governor. There was additional food that was meant for the governor, and they didn't use it. They didn't eat it. Look at verse 15. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Okay? Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Look what Nehemiah says. He says, there was past precedent that the people were being taken advantage of by these governors, by the people who had authority. But the fact that others had been doing it, the fact that that's just the way business was conducted, Nehemiah didn't use that as an excuse to say it's okay if I do it too. He didn't look around and say, like, well, if everyone else is getting additional interest off of this, I should get mine as well. He didn't look around and say, like, well, I've got to make sure that me and mine are taken care of. Okay? He said, no, it shouldn't be this way. And if I have enough, I certainly don't need more. I certainly don't need more. Verse 16, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We didn't acquire any land. We didn't get rich. I focused on the project. I focused on the work in front of me that God had asked me to do, and I wasn't getting rich off of it. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. And here's another thing. He shares. It wasn't enough that he didn't take more. He shared what he did have to the tune of 150 guests. 150 guests. And look at this. Daily, each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. See what he did? He took the extra. He took what he, and his extra was significant. Okay? His extra was significant. He took that extra and he shared it with 150 guests. That's what he did with his extra. Okay? So the behavior of Nehemiah was significant. It can be easy for us, it can be easy for me, anyway, to look around at the needs of those around me, to look at the needs of the poor, and to sort of say, like, it's too great, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? Well, I think we pick up a couple patterns from Nehemiah in this. One is look, just regularly share what you've been given. One way that we interrupt our dependence on things, on resources, on accumulation, one way that we interrupt that is to just share what God has given us. Have an open hand with it. Set up things in our lives that help us regularly do that. And the second thing I hope that we gain from this before we move on to looking at this from a little different angle is that just because you can profit off of something doesn't mean that you should profit off of something. Just because I can make money on something doesn't mean that I should make money on it. There's any number of things that might benefit me, but in me gaining benefit from it, it's going to cost someone else around me. And you see, there's a higher law than the law of making money. And it's the law of loving God and loving my neighbor. And so when we enter into financial dealings, when we enter into economic systems, when we enter into those things, it's not like a zone where we pass through a gate, and at that gate, all of our responsibility before God washes off of us. When we make financial decisions, we, those who follow Christ, who honor God, we ought to be asking, is this going to be the way that I can love my neighbor best? Is there anything in what I'm doing with my money that's actually going to cause my neighbor harm? And if the answer is yes, this will cause them harm, or no, it's not loving your neighbor best. I would hope that we would hit the brakes. I would hope that we would stop. I would hope that we would find ways to make it right, to do the better thing, to do the better thing. And there's one last verse in Nehemiah chapter 5. It says this. This is Nehemiah, first person here. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. It's an interesting verse, right? It's an interesting verse because it gives us a little insight into Nehemiah's thinking about what had gone on and what he had done. And it does appear like Nehemiah is anticipating that God is going to give him favor because he went without, because he was generous. Now, there's a very fine line when it comes to our handling of many things in life, okay? And I want to point out a couple things about this. The first is that this is probably, like, Nehemiah is not, in fact, pretty sure Nehemiah is not the author of the book of Nehemiah. So this is probably Nehemiah's personal writing. Like, this is probably something that a scribe later, a chronicle later, is putting into the book of Nehemiah. That when Nehemiah wrote this, it's probably, say, or when he prayed this, it's probably us looking into his, like, personal prayer journal with God. Okay? And what Nehemiah, I think, is saying is, God, make this worth it. Without you, God, it's not worth it, right? Without God, there's nothing to get in the way of saying, like, who cares about my neighbor? I'm just going to go get everything I can for myself. I'm going to consume everything for me. But Nehemiah says, as an act of reverence to you, God, I'm trusting that saying no now in the present is because I'm saying yes to something greater with you in the future, right? Saying, catch that, saying no now in the present to getting more for myself, to accumulating more to make my life easier. That me saying no in the present is an act of faith that you're going to do something better for me down the road. Perhaps in this life, but maybe not. Nehemiah just simply says, right? Remember me with favor. So he has this request. He has this request, and let's be honest, I think what we want, I know what I want, is for God to honor me. And I want to have a lot of money. My prayer is not the same as Nehemiah's. My prayer is, God, make me really comfortable. Give me all the best food, the nicest stuff. Give me that. And I want all the good stuff later. And there's whole schools of theology right now that even preach that. But that wasn't Nehemiah's perspective. His perspective was, I'm going to say no now to things that could rightfully be mine. I'm going to say no, trusting that God's going to give me more, something better later. All right, got to keep moving. So I want to, here's the deal with money. We don't like to talk about it, right? Like, it's taboo. It's something that we don't like to talk about. We sort of feel like, you know, it's not polite, or maybe, quite frankly, it's just none of your business, right? Let's write down your annual salary and let's pass it two people to the right. Right? We don't do that sort of thing. Like, we feel like this is private life. It's private life. Maybe we don't want to be legalistic. We don't talk about money because we don't want to set up sort of boundaries that we say, like, if you do this, God will smile on you, and if you don't, God will frown at you. Right? I get that. That's fair too. Talking about money is political, obviously, right? It's political, obviously. Like, how money is collected and how money is used, like, those are issues that people feel strongly about. We're passionate about them. We fight about them online, in person. Like, it's a thing, right? So let's start this conversation as we near the end. Let's start this conversation with tackling this from a different angle, okay? Let's ask this question. Why did God make me? Why did God make you? Why did he do it? Why did he make you the way that you are? Why did he make me? These things are not my things. I'm assuming some of them will be true about you. Okay? Why did he make me smart? Why did he make you that way? Why did he make you brave? Funny, creative, attractive. I couldn't put that on there in good. Like, why did he make you? The scriptures tell us, Peter writes this in his letter. Look at what he says. He says, above all else, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We're back to this law of love. Above everything else, love. But then he says this, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace or God's gifts in its various forms. God made us, God made you the way that you are to serve others. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's why you were made you. He doesn't give us what he has given us in order to serve ourselves. He gives it to us to make ourselves secure. He gives it to us for the good of our neighbor so that we can serve them. It's true of all of those other things, but it's also true of our wealth. It's also true of our wealth. And I know some of you will look at this on a sliding scale and sort of say, like, well, I'm not that wealthy. And I get it. I feel the same way. When I compare myself to many of my neighbors, I kind of compare poorly. At least I think I do. But for most of the people on earth and most of the people throughout history, wealthy simply meant I have today's needs met and a little something left over. That's wealthy for most people. I have today's needs met and a little bit more. That's why the Lord pray, like, give us today our daily bread. That's the prayer of most people. Why did God give us wealth? Let's not lie to ourselves and think that God gave us the things that he gave us so that we could be happier, that we could be more secure. That's not why he gave it to us. And let's especially not think he gave it to us because we're deserving of it. I've done something that made him happy enough to send more my way. That's not why God does what he does. We have 100% of what we have because of God's grace and goodness to us. And while we might be shy about talking about money, the scriptures are not. The Bible is not. It was a problem then, and it is a problem for us now to deal with it. So I want to zip through just as quickly as possible some things that the scriptures say. Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the other, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Like, loving money is incompatible with loving God, and it tells us at the end there it's detestable to God. He finds it gross when we hoard for ourselves. That's strong language. Paul writes to Timothy, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Loving money leads you away from God. It leads us away from God. Be content with what he's given us. Be content. Jesus again in Luke chapter 12, God said to them, you fool, I need background. There's this parable of this rich fool who he vows to accumulate wealth so he can retire and take it easy. Okay? It's like I've had a good year. I'm gonna hoard all that money and I'm gonna quit my job so I can just relax. And Jesus tells this story, this parable, he ends the story with this. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be. Will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. You see, we take nothing with us from this life. The ultimate, the biggest questions, the most important questions have nothing to do with our wealth, with our money. They may have something to do with what we do with our money, but not about how much of it we have. We're supposed to use what we have to share the love of God with others. Just a couple more. 1 Timothy, again, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to 1 Timothy, this is in the same chapter, chapter 6 is the other passage, but command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Look, this is what he says, command the rich. The rich have commands. Those who have some wealth have commands. Don't be arrogant. Don't hope in wealth. Do good. Be generous and willing to share. Be willing to share. This is how true life is found, those last words. This is truly life. And the last one of these, remember this. This is from 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Like what we put out, if it's sparse, we'll come back. We get back a sparse reward. What we give in generosity, we receive generosity. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, it is between you and God. What you decide to do with your money is between you and God. So this sense of like, it's not really appropriate and polite for us to talk about in good company is kind of true. But it should actually scare us more than telling our neighbor what we're doing with our money. It's better to be judged by my neighbor for my generosity or lack thereof than to be judged by God. He's the one who holds the ultimate judgment. So it shouldn't make us less afraid about our generosity, that it is a matter of the heart to give with cheer. If we continue to think about money in the same way the rest of the world, if we've got a Gutenberg perspective, okay, that we continue to think about it, I'm going to come up with new advanced ways for the rich to get richer, for me to get more, okay? It might do some residual good, but we're not going to honor God with our money. We need a revolution in our thinking. We need to think about how do we help others who have less? How do we help them to have more? If we continue to accept the world's wisdom, we're going to continue to miss the mark on this. So this parenthetical idea in Nehemiah leads us to this question of like, hey, we can have all the protection in the world. We can have all the safety and security that this world can offer us. But is that enough? Is that enough? Is that the target? Is that the aim? I'm going to call, to wrap up, I'm going to call a couple friends down here. Eva and Nate are going to join us. And we're going to talk about something we do around here. It's a way that we, as a church, have partnered with another ministry, it's ours for pastors, to sort of like reorient ourselves when it comes to money, okay? And it's the sponsorship program of Sours for Pastors, okay? If you are unfamiliar with it, here it is. It's $20 per month, okay, per child sponsored. And it gives that child access to education, supplemental nutrition, connection to a church, and a letter writing. There's a relationship with us, okay, with the sponsor as individuals. And so it's Sponsorship Sunday, and we're going to talk about this. And I've got a few more things, and I'm going to ask these guys to share some thoughts with us. But I want to celebrate some things. We currently are sponsoring 253 children. That's amazing. There's 253 kids in Honduras who are receiving those things because of the generosity of people in our church. But we also need, there's 97 more kids in the schools that we are partnered with. We need 97 more kids sponsored. We have 131 people in our church that sponsor kids, and on average, that means on average about two kids are sponsored per. But also, I don't know who this is, honestly. I wasn't given the name, but someone in our church is sponsoring 10 kids. That's awesome and generous, right? So I'm going to ask these guys some questions to talk about this. They both are familiar with these things, and so I'm going to start with Nate, okay? And Nate, I just put the question up there, but being uncomfortable someone else's sake seems really odd at first. How did you arrive at the decision to take part in this and tell us about like that internal dialogue, like what happened for you?
So I was born in West Africa in a small country called Togo, and it's a poor country. I think it would be similar to Honduras economically. And just recognizing where I'm from and knowing that if it wasn't for the grace of God and favor of God, like, I would be on the other end of this. And so that's my motivation for wanting to give back and wanting to sponsor kids in Honduras. But I know my why is different from everyone else's why. So my encouragement would be this. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says that, what did you receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast? And basically what that is saying is everything we have is a gift from God. and to know that it's a gift from God, like to for God's gift to only bless you and not bless anyone else, I think you've done a disservice.
And Nate, too, what would you say to someone who is considering but fearful, maybe taking the next step to give to something like this?
Yeah. So a few weeks ago, Jeff shared a message with us about the different ways that God's grace works in our lives. It covers us, it fills us, and it works through us. And I think this morning we have an opportunity for the grace of God to overflow in us and work through us. And I would just encourage everyone to allow the grace of God to flow through you and not just let it settle in you and only be a benefit for you.
Yeah, and we're going to see a video. Tell me who this is.
So in this video, we have Alejandro, who is one of the staff of the Honduras team, and he's going to just share about the vision that God placed on the heart of Alan Sowers, and how he went from just one family having this vision to now 5,000 kids being taken care of in Honduras. So it's a very inspiring video.
You know why? It's just because one person say yes to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that person is him. You know, Mr. Allen, mm-hmm. say yes to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And now it's amazing. So the only thing that we need to do is say yes to the Lord. You know, mm-hmm. no matter if you going to impact just one life, but that life is going to impact another one and another one and another one. So we need to be able all the time to serve, to share the love of the Lord. And that's what you all are doing with your church here. And yes, we just, like Brandy says, we just can say thank you to all of you, to your church, for your love and everything.
Okay, so Eva, how is what you've been given a blessing to the child, like what you've been giving, I think you would say, to the community you sponsor?
Yeah, so I actually got the opportunity to go to Honduras last summer, and I do sponsor a kiddo, and unfortunately I didn't get to meet him, but I got to see a lot of my other team members interacting with their sponsor kiddos, and that was such a blessing to see the way that these kids, we got to see the logistical things of the school and the backpacks that they get and the soccer balls and the ways that we provide in that way too. It was such a blessing to see my team members get to meet their sponsor kiddos. Like, she's not here today, but I have the cutest sequence of photos of Sonia Jaguer with her sponsor kiddo and just how excited her kid was to meet her and how excited she was to meet her. That it's such a blessing to not only be able to see the resources that you're providing, but like Tom mentioned in the letter writing, that relational piece too is really impactful.
Yeah. And so how has our partnership been a blessing to you? And then maybe speak even for our church body.
Yeah, so the video was with Alejandro. I got to meet him and his wife, Cecia, and their two kids, Esther and Ethan, when I went to Honduras. And honestly, my friend Kevin and I were in the car with him for I think it was probably 4 hours, but that's a year ago. So every time I tell the story, it increases an hour.
Yeah.
But we just got to hear his testimony and the way that God was working in his life through his family, through his kids. And that was such a blessing. And I think as for myself personally, and as for us as a church body at LCC, having a partnership with somewhere that is not the United States, somewhere that is not Central Ohio, just is such a great reminder that God is so much bigger than our perception of him. The way we worship him here, the way we learn about him here, the way we make disciples here, we worship a God who is so much bigger than just what we can understand about him. And to be able to have that relationship, that partnership with somewhere else in the world and see how they're doing things different, and different doesn't mean bad, it just means different, and that God is in that too, was a great experience and reminder for me.
Amen. Amen. Hey, just a couple reminders as we close this up, okay? The whether or not we give is, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, is an issue between me and God, and it's an issue between you and God, okay? So we don't want you to walk away from this morning and go like, I better do this because my church is putting pressure on me to do it. I hope the pressure that you feel is the conviction of the Holy Spirit about wherever you are in your life, okay? But I want to just close with this thought, and we're going to pray about this effort in just a minute. I know for most of my life, I've believed that if I gave more, I was going to have less, right? If I gave more, I was going to have less. And I think what you're hearing from these two and what you hear from all the sponsors in our church is this. The more I've given, I haven't had less. God's given me more, not necessarily in money, but in relationship and in impact and in meaning. That giving more doesn't mean less life. It may mean a little bit less money, but it doesn't mean less life. Okay? And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing one more song here, and thank these guys for sharing with us, okay? And when we close, there's going to be opportunity to find out more about sponsorship and to sponsor kids out in the lobby. So let me pray. God, thank you so much for today, and we thank you for the gifts that you've given us. Forgive us where we've held on tightly to the things that we believed were ours, but truly were gifts from your hand. God, we wanna see our entire world through your eyes, and that means our bank accounts and our cash on hand and our long-term savings and just all the things that are wrapped up in what we refer to as assets. God, we want to see those as tools that you can use for the good of our neighbor in the movement of your kingdom. And so, God, we just ask today that we would see those things through your eyes. God, help us to just understand, to see it plainly, to see it clearly. We love you and we thank you and we pray to you because we believe that you are real, you are here with us, and that you care about every aspect of our life. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. Lord, I pray that we hear the message today and that this sponsorship Sunday is a smashing success and all those in Honduras that are in need will be taken care of through the abundance of your gifts here at LCC. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love. Amen.
Father, today, again, we've got lots of people out there who are excited to tell you about their time in Honduras, to help you sign up. And again, just check it out. Also, a lot going on around here this week, so groups, Renew, so much I can't even tell you all, so go check out mylcc.info and check it all out. Hope you have a great Sunday and to see you guys in groups this week.